All right, I got to get some information on this. When is it? Saturday, October 28th. Do we have a time? 5:30. Is that Halloween night?
No.
Okay. October 28th, and we're going to show God's Not Dead 2. Yep. God's Not Dead 2. I'll have to get that in the bulletin. I'm thinking of it earlier. Anyway, mark that down if you want to. And we'll have a movie here at the church. It'll be Saturday, October the 28th. And God's Not Dead 2, 5:30. We usually have a snack and stuff in between there. It turns out to be a really good time. And so we'd love to have you come out and join us with that. Secondly, I want you to pray about this tomorrow morning. It had to have been a year or so ago that I contacted several colleges and put in for a youth director. We were looking to see if anybody wanted to work with youth, and I contacted Pensacola Christian College, Heartland Baptist College in Oklahoma, and several other colleges. But we never heard anything, never heard anything. Well, tomorrow morning we have a phone interview with a young man out of Pensacola Christian College. We're going to talk at 8:30 tomorrow morning, and I want you to pray about that. There's a second guy also from Pensacola that they put him on the internet, I guess, somehow. Melissa had to do that for me. It was like a job search, so they contacted us last week, and so we set up a couple of interviews tomorrow morning at 8:30. So I want you to pray about that. We've been kind of looking for about a year. You know, we've contacted the colleges, but if they don't have, like last year, PCC did not have a lot of ministry graduates. They had graduates, but not a lot of ministry graduates. Well, this year, and when their group was with us singing last summer, they said, we'll have a lot of ministry graduates this year. So, and he said, you'll probably get contacted. Well, he was right. There's another guy from Pensacola, though, that I'm kind of interested in. He just got married. Remember when they were here, Dylan? And he was the guy that preached that when they were here. Well, he got married shortly. He still tours with Pensacola Christian College, him and his new wife. That's what you do. You get married and you go, let's go tour with all these kids. But anyway, we're probably having a good time. But pray about that and see how the Lord leads in that. We've been not trying to knock down doors and kick in windows to get God's will accomplished, but we would like to get somebody up here. And Brother Bill and I have talked about it quite a bit, so we'll see what happens. Anyways, so you pray about that, if you would, please, tomorrow morning, if you think of it. And if you're out of bed, I would imagine you're out of bed by 8:30, okay? Can't imagine anybody staying in bed past 8:30 in the morning. My first pastor used to say, it's a sin to stay in bed past 8 o'clock in the morning. I said, man, if that's true, there's an awful lot of people committing an awful lot of sin, I'll tell you right now. I'd have never gone that far, but I know we're supposed to redeem the time. Let's stand, and let's read this morning the first 13 verses from Genesis chapter 3. Now, most everybody here is familiar with this story. And we're going to have a few more of these hazards in our life, or a few more of these flaws in our lives, or whatever you want to call them. And these are things that every Christian needs to look out for. And they're more practical than they are expository sermons. But I want to read this, and I want to talk about today deflecting responsibility. Nobody wants to say, I did it, I'm guilty, it's my fault. They like to deflect it to somebody else, or point a finger at somebody else. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, if God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden.
And the woman said, you may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden.
But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you, this particular lesson is something that our society, and I guess I'll talk about this in a moment, but our society has kind of taught us to do the opposite. But it is always the right thing that when your people mature to the place that when they sin or when we sin, we take responsibility. A lost person can't even be saved until he comes to that. So we're going to talk about these things today, and I ask your blessing upon the teaching of your word in this particular topic in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So far in these few messages, we've looked at discontentment, unteachability, unresolved anger, partial obedience, misplaced priorities. We've looked at those six. We're only going to have a few more. Then I'm going to lead into a message that has to do with men and women in the roles because of our society today and different things like that. But anyway, these are practical things to our lives. And this morning, I want to talk about deflecting responsibility. When I was at the fair witnessing this past September, whenever we go, so I'm talking to this young man, and I think he had a few beers in him when he came over to the soul-winning booth, and there was probably four of them together or so that day, early 20s. So I said, well, you know, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he looks at me and says, you can't tell me I've sinned. I said, okay, you're right. I can't tell you you've sinned. I said, but the Bible can. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that's being judgmental. I said, I don't know everything we said. We went back. And you could tell he was getting a little bit heated, a little bit upset. But he wasn't like being obnoxious. I wasn't thinking he was going to cold clock me or something like that. So it wasn't that bad. But anyway, he was a little bit hot. And finally I said, and I pointed to the Bible on the back table back there. I said, the Bible says that you have sinned. I don't understand. When I got saved, it was not difficult for me to say, oh, I have sinned. I knew I had sinned. And I knew that I had sinned grossly. I knew that. I remember talking to a lady several times about the gospel. And she was raised in Catholicism. And you know how they separate their sins, venial and mortal and all that? She goes, well, I've never sinned. I said, you've never sinned? She said, no. She says, I've never committed a mortal sin. They're the bad ones. Is that right? I can't remember everything. What's that? Yeah, they're the bad ones. See, they have bad sins that are unforgivable. So she goes, I've never committed a mortal sin, therefore I'm not lost. I've done some mistakes and maybe done a couple things that I shouldn't have done. But overall, no, I have not sinned. And I looked at the Bible and I said, but the Bible says, and I'm showing it to her, I said, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I read a few other verses there in Romans 3 that are even more scathing. And she says, well, I don't care what the Bible says. And then she said this, I care what the church says. That's exactly right. Because in Catholicism, the Bible is not the authority, the church is the authority. So that's where that went. But you're showing her. I mean, this is, look what it says. But they won't accept the fact. So what they're going to do is they're not going to accept responsibility for their own actions. And the quicker you learn that, of course, a lost person can't be saved when they come up and say, I've never sinned. I mean, that's kind of bizarre. But when they realize and accept responsibility. But for a saved person, the fact of the matter is, you'll never really grow like you ought to grow until you accept responsibility for what you've done. Now, Franklin Jones said this, be thankful for bad luck, because without it, you would have to blame yourself. But now, you can say, oh, bad luck. Part of Christian maturity involves accepting responsibility. But our system in the world system, they kind of teach the opposite of accepting responsibility. For instance, you get a ticket. Let's say you're going down the road 70 miles an hour in a 55, which is kind of common for people to travel today. And so you get a ticket. And you walk in, and you know you were doing 70. But you know what the advice is you're given? Talk to the DA. He'll give you a break. Well, you like the mercy. You like the break. But the fact of the matter is, you know you were doing 70. In many ways, our society teaches us to do whatever it takes to escape the consequences of our bad behavior. Every once in a while, I get a phone call from usually Oneida County Jail, but sometimes some of the other ones as well, and I'll go over and I'll visit some of the prisoners in there. But it's amazing to me how many of them are in prison who really, you know, it's not their fault. It's somebody else's fault, and they didn't really do that. And if I wasn't with him or her, and it was their fault, and that's why I ended up here, and da-da-da-da. You know, you usually are put in jail, and I know there's the few exceptions, but they're very few and far between. The fact of the matter is about everybody's in jail because that's where they're supposed to be. That's where they deserve to be. And but you know they don't want to accept responsibility. Now the next time you get a ticket, hopefully you'll never do get another ticket, right? But the next time, if you do, go in there and listen to what goes on in a court. Guy gets a speeding ticket, and then he does this. Yeah, but I was doing 70. That's true. But Your Honor, this guy passed me. He was going faster than I was. And you know what? Maybe he was, and maybe that's happened. And he didn't get pulled over. How come I got pulled over? That doesn't excuse the fact that you still were speeding. You can point a finger and say somebody was speeding faster and they're worse than me, but it doesn't take away or null the fact that you were breaking the law, right? So you just were. You can point the finger at that one and this one and the other one, but ultimately, we got to take responsibility. And then if you talk to the DA, they reduce it, and you're told never plead guilty. Now, I never saw this so evident in how our society goes against telling the truth. Is one day I was sitting in court with a young man, and what he did, and he hadn't done it in 6 months, but what he did, he was guilty of. So he tells the judge he was guilty. He was honest. There was a lawyer sitting over there, and it wasn't his lawyer, but he was waiting for the next case, and the lawyer stood up, and he said, Your Honor, I don't represent this young man, but can I talk to him? And he told the young man, he says, young man, you can't plead guilty to this. If you plead guilty to this, you're going to go to jail for a long time. If you tell the truth, you're going to go to jail for a long time. You need to plead not guilty for this. And he went through this big, long dissertation or whatever. He sat down. The judge says, young man, do you know what he's saying? Yes, sir, you understand him? Yes, sir, I do. How do you plead? He says, I plead guilty. Same thing again. Lawyer stood up. Your Honor, I got to talk to this young man again. So he went on, and he says, you cannot plead guilty to this. Now, here's the bottom line where it ended. He pleaded guilty. He went to jail for 10 years. If he would have said not guilty and not accepted responsibility, the lawyer said he'd have spent 3 years maximum in jail. So here's what happens. Truth will get you into more trouble than if you lie. Now, that's backwards. I would have guessed, as I was sitting there, I was guessing this before I left the court that day, if he's honest, maybe the judge will give him a break. But because he was honest and he told the truth, he got the full load of the consequences. That would made no sense to me that day. Refusing to accept responsibility sometimes can free us from some of the negative consequences in our behavior, and in his case, it would have. By the way, politicians very rarely admit when they made a wrong decision, because admitting guilt to something might hurt their numbers. For instance, when President Clinton has never come out and said the Fair Trade Agreement was a terrible deal for America. He's never going to admit that. He never will admit that. The former president, Barack Obama, never said the Affordable Health Care Act is costing an awful lot of people an awful lot of money. They're not going to admit that. Even those who helped shape that particular bill are coming out and saying, this is a bad deal. One of my doctors is a liberal. He's a big-time liberal. And he was all in favor, he's from Italy, and he was all in favor of this socialized medicine. One of the times I went in there, maybe this year, maybe last, he said, well, it's breaking us. I said, what's breaking us? He said, this healthcare thing. I said, I tried to argue with this before. You knew this was going to happen. Well, he goes, well, I didn't think it was going to be this bad. I said, well, it is. He goes, maybe they can get it figured out, but by the time they do, we'll probably be broke. And maybe he'll be retired by then. He won't have to. He was all for, he's the only guy I know that was all for it, and then finally has come out and said, wow, this is a big mistake. You ever catch a child or ask a child an obvious question? Did you cheat? Let's say you're looking at your two kids in class or at home or whatever you do, and, you know. And so you ask him this question. Did you cheat? It's an obvious answer. Yes. That's a simple answer. Now, do you know that sometimes, Nancy, did you ever catch a kid cheating in class and knew they were cheating? So you don't ask that question, or Sean, you never ask that question to learn anything you don't already know. You know they're cheating. You know why you ask it? You're giving them an opportunity to confess. The other day, earlier this year, I gave my first quiz in my class, and I told the kids, you're going to have a quiz Monday or Wednesday, whenever I bring it in. Well, as it turned out, I had it ready to go Monday, so I brought it and gave it to them Monday. Well, nobody studied over the weekend. So I could see several of them doing and looking around. I'm like, guys, what are you doing? Well, we didn't know we were having a quiz. Doesn't justify the fact that you can look at your neighbor's paper to see what's going on. It's not my fault you didn't study. I didn't tell them not to. I told you it was going to be Monday or Wednesday. I just didn't know what day. It turned out it was Monday, I guess. But I was gracious, and I gave them a redo. We'll see how they do on the redo. Then that's this here when we give it back to them. But, you know the answer. God knew the answer when he was talking to Adam and Eve. Now, here's what happens. The answer when you ask a child is never as short as it ought to be. Yep, I was cheating. We can be resentful. We resent the policeman for catching us, for breaking the law. Well, you catch that guy, why'd he catch me? We resent the IRS for exploring our illegal tax deductions. You know, if you don't have a legal tax deduction, you don't have to worry about it. We resent the landlord for assessing late fees because we paid our rent late. You know, when you signed a rent agreement, usually that's in there. After 10 days, if you're late, this late fee will be attended. The bank does the same thing. And then they charge me a late fee. Well, you should have paid it on time. So this is how we operate today. We resent the preacher for saying that sin. Here's a pet peeve of mine. I never came across this until of last year or two. What's the rules of your church? Technically speaking, it's not the rules of the church. One lady was telling another lady, she said, I'd like to go out to a club with you and maybe we can go get a drink, but I don't think the rules of your church would allow you to do that. It has nothing to do with the rules of the church. It has everything to do with the rules of God and the Word of God. And then the Bible. So it's like this church has that rule and that church has that rule. What's the Bible say? Remember, our Bible is our authority, right? So we got to go back to that. And anyway, we resent all these things. We resent the preacher for saying that sin. It's not always just because it's the preacher's opinion. It's what the Bible might teach. The first person who ever deflected responsibility was who? We read about him a few moments ago. Adam. In Genesis chapter 6, and we read from verses 1 through 13, but beginning in verse 6 and then through verse 13, you see what happened here. It said, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. So they both ate. So the scene is the Garden of Eden, where God had placed the man and the woman after creating them. You think about what the Lord provided. He provided an abundance of food. He provided pleasure. He provided leisure. He provided everything they really needed. There was one tree that produced, you could call it, deadly fruit. And God's rule, if you want to call it that, was don't eat of that tree. That's it. Okay, that was the rule. After being deceived by Satan, Eve ate some. Then she gave it to her husband, Adam, and he also ate. Now they sinned. They broke God's rule. Is that fair to say? Simple enough? Not difficult? They broke the one negative commandment that God gave them, and as a result, they found themselves ashamed at their own nakedness. Now, as soon as they sinned, what did they try to do? They attempted to cover up their sin and deflect responsibility. Instead of facing the consequences, they decided the best thing to do is hide from God. So look down there to verse 9 now. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Did God know where Adam was? God wasn't looking for information. God was in his grace giving an opportunity for Adam to confess. And then Adam comes out and says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten? Now look at the question. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? What should have been the one word answer? Yes. That's what he should have said. Did God know he ate of the tree? Was God looking for information that he didn't know nothing about? No, God already knew. What was he doing? He was giving Adam an opportunity to confess. And what did Adam do? Verse 12, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. He didn't give a one-word answer. Yep, I ate of the tree. He deflected responsibility and he said, it's her fault. That's the problem right there, her. Now, what happened? He refused to face the rightful consequences when God gave him an opportunity to accept responsibility for his sin. You ask a child if you cheated. You know, they go on and on. Why don't they just say yes? By the way, ladies, I just let you know most men feel this way. A yes or no answer is sufficient for most questions we ask anyways, okay? So just leave it at that. But instead, Adam takes his finger and he points it at his wife. Now, Eve caught on quickly to how Adam responded, and she pretty much did exactly the same thing, verse 13. So God looks at the lady. He says, and Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, I took of the apple, and I ate it and gave it to my husband, and he ate it also. That what she said? Not what she said. She said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So what she did, she deflected responsibility to the devil. Now, it was the devil's fault. Now, let me give you a simple statement here. Like Adam and Eve, like us. You see what I mean? I mean, we do the same thing. Everybody reads Genesis chapter 3 and say, yeah, they didn't take responsibility for their own actions. They deflected responsibility. But you know what we do? Same thing. Like Adam and Eve, like us. Adam seemed to set the stage for the rest of humanity. Along with our sin nature that we got from Adam, we seem to have inherited a negative pattern for responding to our sin and wrongdoing. Yeah, but they and so-and-so did all. It doesn't matter about that. I guess it was you and I that were talking the other day, Dick. You know, if you compare yourself to me, you could come out looking really good. But if you compare yourself to the Lord, you don't look so good. So don't worry about so-and-so and so-and-so. Just think about Jesus and look at his life and compare yourself to him. You hear a lot of people say, I'm a pretty good mom. I'm an awful good husband. I take care of my family. I do this and this and this. Listen, but when you do something wrong, it's still wrong. And that's all there is to it. And just like Adam, we disobey God's commands. And like Adam, we cover ourselves and retreat, or we try to hide from God. And like Adam, we point the finger of blame when we're accused of sin. Now, why do people refuse responsibility? Let me give you just a few thoughts on that. To do so, see, if Adam would have accepted the responsibility to do that, he would have had to admit that he sinned. That I was wrong in what I did, or I was wrong in what I thought, or I was wrong in what I said. So he didn't want to do that, did he? He wanted to pass the buck or blame shift, or today I called it deflect responsibility. Now, one of the reasons the lost people don't get saved is, like I said about the guy in the fair earlier, you've sinned against God. You can't tell me I've sinned. In one sense, yes, I can, but okay, I'm not, but the Bible is. And I'm just reading the Bible. I remember reading the passage of Scripture one day, and there was a lady sitting in church here, and she called me up on a Monday morning, and she got mad at what I said. I said, I didn't even say anything. I just read the verse of Scripture. I didn't even comment on it. Oh, she was upset. The Bible, who did I tell this morning? Josh, sometimes the truth is offensive enough, okay? We don't need to add anything to it. But anyway, we'd have to admit we sinned. Now, before a person gets saved, don't they have to admit, I'm guilty before God. I've sinned against God. Secondly, we don't want to accept responsibility because we don't want to face the consequences. But I'm going to say something. If you want to feel free and you want to be free from guilt, you have to accept the responsibility. What I did was wrong. God, I did this. It was wrong. I'm confessing it to you. That's what 1 John 1, 9 says. And I'm confessing it to you. But here's what happens. We don't want to face the negative consequences that will follow. And our society, as I mentioned earlier, has already taught us that we can avoid some of the negative consequences. And if we can convince some that we're innocent, we can probably do that even if we are guilty. Where most of us are here probably remember O.J. Simpson's trial. Remember that? It was all over the news, smeared all over everything. I think he's guilty. The evidence seemed pretty solid that he was guilty. But he convinced his lawyers, I guess, convinced enough people that cast enough doubt on it. Now he just got out of jail again. Obviously, his track record has said this guy's trouble, and just a little bit more troubled. I mean, that's what kind of guy he is. But he was able to do that. But we don't like the negative consequences that comes along with it. Some people lie and deceive and cover up their sin to avoid the consequences. Well, we know the Bible. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our experience doesn't make that true. Our experience confirms that it already is true. We are a sinner by nature and we are a sinner by choice. People just sin. Now, chances are good that each of us will sin today in our speech or our thoughts or our actions, possibly all of the above. I hope not, pray not, but possibly. But when we sin, what should be our next step? How to respond to our sin? Take your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to illustrate with two kings. Saul was Israel's first king, and like most first leaders, he was destined for fame. He was destined to have a great legend. It's kind of like we do George Washington. My wife picked up some stories for the girls to listen to in the car, and we've been listening to the one. It's a four-part. It's pretty lengthy, but it's all about George Washington's life, and I find it very fascinating. And, of course, he's very famous, and you know, we've got people on Mount Rushmore that they're legendary and they're destined for fame. They have attained it already. But Israel would have considered Saul as one of its great leaders if he had not significantly just marred his reputation in some of the decisions that he made. The Amalekites were Israel's enemies before and during Saul's reign. They were wicked people. We've talked about that before. So God determined to extinguish them from the earth in judgment. Samuel the prophet, speaking for God, commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites. And I think we've looked at this recently, all of them. Verse 13, it said this: "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both men and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And that's pretty clear. You need to annihilate them. Now the command was clear. Saul failed to carry out God's desires. Instead, he destroyed all of the Amalekites except one, their king, and several of their choice animals, and he said the people kept them for a sacrifice. So he obeyed partially, and we looked at partial obedience. We used the story as an illustration. When Samuel accused him of sinning, Saul placed the blame onto the army instead of accepting responsibility. Look down at verse 15, where he said, and Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen." He wasn't going to own up to accept responsibility. He's going to blame everybody else. "To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So that's what he said. Now, if you compare Saul, who pointed the finger of blame at others, and by the way, legend says that George Washington pointed the finger at blame himself when someone said, "Did you cut down the tree?" And he told his dad, "Father, I cannot lie. I chopped down the cherry tree." You know the story. Saul proved to be a child of Adam. When God's finger pointed in his direction, he deflected that responsibility. Now, this pattern of deflection, deflecting responsibility for sin, damaged Saul's reputation, utterly cost him his crown. When somebody blames somebody for something, I'm very slow to believe it. Somebody accuses you of something, I'm going to be very hesitant and very slow to believe it. But in this case, the evidence was overwhelming. What's the noise of the sheep I hear? Why is the king still alive? You don't believe everything you hear about everybody, all right? Let me give you that little bit of the nugget there to put in the back of your mind, because a lot of it's a bunch of lies and made up. But in this case, it was true. Now, that pattern of deflection for sin damaged Saul's reputation. It cost him his crown. Who was Israel's second king? Anybody know? You had Saul, and then David. David sinned as well. As a matter of fact, you might say David didn't just sin, he really sinned. While on his rooftop one day, he spots a you can turn to 2 Samuel, we'll get there in a moment, 2 Samuel chapter 12. On his rooftop, he spots a lovely lady, and she's taking a bath, and she looks pretty good to David. And so, and I'm going to have a lesson on this, the hazard of lust, but David lusted. Now, she was married. So it's bad enough he lusted. It's worse that he's lusted for a married woman. But that didn't seem to matter to David, and so he sent for her and committed adultery with her, and she got pregnant. Now, that began a campaign of lies and cover-ups in King David's life. He was in the wrong place and at the wrong time, and it turned out to be a mess. Anyways, what he did was he invited her husband home from war, hoping that they would have a physical relationship. Her husband Uriah, they could say, "You're the father of the baby," and that would be that. But that plan failed. Uriah wouldn't enjoy the pleasures of his wife while his fellow soldiers fought for their lives on the battlefield, so he slept out on the welcome mat on his porch. And so David's plan failed. So he sent Uriah to the front of the battle, pulled the other guys back, and Uriah was killed. Now that was supposed to cover up his own affair with Uriah's wife. David committed adultery, he lied, and he had man murdered. Now Saul lost his kingdom. David is considered a man after God's own heart. Now how can that be? It isn't that David sinned less. David didn't sin less. Some sins carry greater consequences to them. But in a general sense, sin is still sin. But I do know that some sin is more egregious than others and does carry greater consequences. So God sent Nathan to David to confront him with his sins, just like God sent Samuel to Saul. Now I want you to notice the difference between David's response and that of Saul when Saul confronted him. And look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'm how I ended up in chapter 17. Hang on a second. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man, David. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I appointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and it had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in thy sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword, and the children of Amnon." Now, so it goes on, and David is really... Nathan says, "David, you're the problem." Now, Saul's obedience was partial. David's disobedience was terrible. God sent Samuel to confront Saul. Saul denied his sin. Now listen, and here's the only difference. God sent Nathan to confront David. David confessed his sin. Do you and you can keep reading there. You remember what David said? "I have sinned." And when you read Psalm 51, off the top of my head, I want to say 14 or 17 times he used the word "I." But he was guilty before God. One said, "I didn't." One said, "I did." That's the difference. One deflected responsibility. One accepted responsibility. The way that David responded to his sin is what distinguishes these two kings. Everybody sins. I sin, you sin, we all sin. Our sin does not distinguish us from anybody. But listen, our willingness to accept responsibility for our sin does distinguish us from others. That's the difference. That's not an excuse to sin. I don't mean to diminish the offense of our sin to the holiness of God. We ought to strive for more and more holiness. But choosing sin over obedience, that's never allowed in the Bible or accepted in the Bible. Sin causes us to become enemies of God and prevents us from enjoying sweet fellowship if we're a believer with our Creator. It does. Our sin required the Son of God to die on our behalf so that He could reconcile us to God. I mean, we heard a few songs about the blood of Christ and the death of Christ and the living water and all that this morning. Our sin required that the Son of God die. Now, how should we respond to sin? Let me just make it very simple. Instead of plotting a plan to escape it and its rightful consequences, the biblical response is to admit it. I'm guilty. May God in His mercy sustain me through the consequences and lead me into the same temptation again. Now, recently I've watched it twice. But it's a documentary on, I think his name is David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, the murderer from. I will tell you, I think the man got saved. His testimony is just, and he knows his Bible. It is an amazing story and document. And he'll come right out and tell you, I was demon-possessed. Of course, you know how that sounds in the court of law. I was led by a demon since I was a child. Well, they're going to bite, they're going to jump all over that. You know what I mean? Now, but you guys watch, a lot of you guys watch some sports. It used to be that when a basketball player heard a whistle and they did something wrong, they raised their hand. It used to happen all the time. Every time a whistle goes off, he'd raise his hand. You know, he said, "I'm guilty." Today, you see some, not so much. They actually turn to the referee and go like this. They don't want to be said. What you did was wrong. Listen, sin is inevitable. A policeman is never surprised when somebody comes speeding by him and says, "Well, I can't believe a speeder. I better go." He's never surprised at that. A referee isn't shocked at a foul on a basketball court. The penalty is actually built into the game. The law is built into the law you broke. Our God is not surprised when we sin. Sinning is part of life, just like fouling is part of sports, and it's inevitable. But God has a built-in plan, and if you don't know 1 John 1:9, turn there and underline it in your Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everybody sins, but you respond to it in different ways. Some pass the buck. They deflect responsibility. It's not my fault. Now, some people say, "I was wrong." That's the difference. The question is this. Do you respond appropriately to your sin by accepting responsibility for it, or do you always try to deflect it? In real life, we begin to take responsibility in our relationships for our spouses, for our kids, for our performance at work. David's response, and turn to Psalm 32. I mentioned Psalm 51. You can read that after, but I want to look at Psalm 32. That's why when young people, they say they know what goes on immorally with all the other young people and the peer pressure. Well, they're doing it. You can't worry about what they're doing, you got to worry about what you're doing. And in some cases, what you're not doing. So look what David said of Psalm 32. "Blessed he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is that man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." As he hadn't confessed it. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And you see the word Selah in there twice, and it simply means stop and meditate on what you just read. Think about it. How do you make a wrong right? When we sin, God sees it. He saw Adam's. He didn't ask Adam because he didn't know. He was giving Adam an opportunity to confess. He's watching to see if we'll confess our sin and accept responsibility. Now, since accepting responsibility does not come naturally, nor does our society teach it, I want to give you just a couple of suggestions. Maybe a checklist, you might say, of action items for you to do. You may not need all of them. You might need a couple of them. You might only need one of them. But let me give you these. First of all, confess your sin privately to the Lord. When I'm dealing with somebody, I say this quite often. I don't want to hear your laundry list. I don't want to hear it. There's no need for you to tell me. And if I'm counseling with somebody in my office, sometimes I say that, you know what, just stop. I don't want to hear all the gory details. That's not necessary. You can tell all that to the Lord. Confess your sin privately to the Lord. Admit it to God. He's already seen it. He's already heard it. He knows your thoughts. So just confess it to the Lord. Secondly, if necessary, but please be careful with this, confess publicly to the one you wronged or offended if necessary. But it's not always necessary. I don't have time to go into that. Thirdly, thank the Lord for restoring your relationship and fellowship with Him and others. You damage your relationships when sin hurts our closeness. So when you go to God and ask and confess, then you need to thank the Lord for restoring that fellowship with Him. You see, the basis of forgiveness is found in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness accommodates reconciliation between people to God and from man to man. It's through Christ. We thank God for providing the forgiveness that makes reconciliation possible. A lost person comes in, they need to be reconciled to God, but they can't do that themselves. It's through the blood of Christ, it's through the death of Christ, it's through the work of Christ on the cross that He did. Fourthly, ask the Lord for the strength to resist the temptation to sin and cover up afterward. It doesn't work. Remember when Jesus prayed, He said, He said, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, give me enough wisdom to resist that temptation. Give me enough wisdom to see it coming. Give me strength. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13? God always provides a way of escape. You say, well, I couldn't help it. Everybody else was doing it. You know what? That's a lie. You can help it. You could say no. Fifthly, develop an accountability relationship. Find somebody to be accountable and to be honest with. Encourage one another and pray one for another. If you are saved, and I think everybody here has made a profession of faith in Christ. I've been looking around. Take responsibility for your sin. Take responsibility for your sin. It's not my fault. Look, when I sin, it's not your fault. It's my fault. It's nobody's fault except mine. I don't have to do wrong. You know when I do wrong? You know why I do wrong? I chose to. I made a choice. And evidently in that situation, in that scenario, I made a bad choice. David made a bad choice. Saul made a bad choice. Saul said, it was the people. David said, I have sinned against God. So you need to develop an accountability relationship. And you need to take responsibility for your own sins. And if you're going to be right with God, you've got to do that. Now let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. A measure of Christian maturity is that as you grow in the Lord, you learn to take responsibility for your own actions. Society has taught the opposite. Our culture practices the opposite. Just admit it to God. The simplest difference between David and Saul is one said it's their fault, the other one said it's me, Lord. It's me. Now maybe you're here and you examine your life and maybe you've got a sin issue going on right now. You need to confess it. It's not that everybody else is doing it, so you are as well. It's because you chose to do it. You made a decision. Made a bad one, but you made one. You confess it to the Lord. And then you believe by faith, 1 John 1, 9, you believe by faith that God forgives you. Now, let me go a step further. Every person in here, including me, we're going to sin again. We are. You are. Okay, you just are. It's inevitable. Why? We have a sinful nature. So I got a new one. Yeah, but the old one didn't leave. And so don't blame everybody else. Blame yourself. Accept responsibility and confess it to the Lord and keep your fellowship with the Lord and your relationship with the Lord sweet and precious. You don't have to walk around with guilt. You don't have to walk around with shame. God forgives. God restores. God reconciles. But if you keep deflecting responsibility all the time, you're not going to mature. Not like God wants you to. Father in heaven, I pray that we would learn this. There's a few young people here. There'll be more young people at the later service. And I pray they learn this at a young age. That they make choices. And the choices that they make will affect their lives and affect their relationship and their fellowship with those people and also with you. But Lord, you gave us a simple remedy. Admit it and confess it. So sometimes we sing the song, "It's me, oh Lord, it's me, standing in the need of prayer." We have to get to the place in our life, and I pray that you would direct all of us to get to the place where we say, "Lord, it's me, I have sinned," just like David. That's the only difference we really see in this aspect of these two kings. So I pray that people look at their heart this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As Faith plays on the piano, I don't know this, but if you're struggling with a secret sin, secret to me, secret to somebody else, it's not a secret to God. Confess it. Take responsibility for your actions. Problems at home, some of them are your fault. I know, maybe not all of them for sure, but some of them are your fault. When I have problems at home, some of it's my fault. But when I sin, it's not your fault. That's my fault. I made a bad choice. All right, let's stand. We'll be dismissed. We'll get ready for Sunday school. Father, it is your desire that your people walk in holiness, live a holy lives. That's your will. We know that. But we all sin. That's inevitable. And you gave us a simple remedy. But there's an illustration of two kings, and one didn't take it, and one did. And I pray we'd be a little bit more like David. We don't need to sin as grossly as he sinned, for sure. But we can always come and confess. And I pray that you'll grow us and mature us to where we get to that point in our Christian lives and our walk with you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, let's go get